This evening we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes once again in chapter 4, and as we come to this chapter, there are difficulties in it, and there is a sense in which the message is pretty grim, and I suppose that is one of the values of looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. To go through it in the way that we are looking at it at the present time, taking the overall view, getting the big picture, rather than taking it in short portions or verses. There are places in this book which are most suitable for a short text sermon. And in the past I have dipped into Ecclesiastes and taken the occasional text, but we're looking at the overall view, and there are two things I want to say just by way of general comment this evening before we begin to look in chapter 4. We should keep very firmly before us that the book of Ecclesiastes is part of Scripture. Now, you might say, well, that's hardly worth commenting. I think it's vital to comment, because there are critics who maintain that a book such as Ecclesiastes has no real place. It has no contribution to make to the Word of God. But we have to remember that according to Christ, and he included, or he would have included, the book of Ecclesiastes in that Old Testament scripture which was known and believed in his day. And as far as he is concerned, this is a part of the Word of God. It has come to us. It cannot be broken. And by that he means it cannot be disproved. It cannot be destroyed. It contains truth. It is speaking about reality. And it's not just speaking about reality under the sun. It's speaking about God and reality under the sun. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is part of that entire collection of writings which the Apostle Paul describes as being able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And despite what the detractors would say, we are looking at a book that is divinely breathed out. This is God's word. This is God's comment on a certain way of looking at life under the sun. And it's intended to show us that life in this world can be a pretty grim and indeed a sorrowful experience, and so on. So that's the first thing generally, just a comment on the book of Ecclesiastes in its place in the scripture. But there's a vital, important thing that we should remember about the book of Ecclesiastes, especially in this our day, and as far as I know, until the end of the rest of the history of our world. And that is the increasing debate that there is between generally what is called religion and science, the creation-evolution debate. Now, I'm sure many of you know that this is a lively debate. It is a debate that's not going to go away, for the simple reason that we now do live in an age of science. And scientific discoveries are going to play more and more an important role in our thinking. And the new authorities increasingly are going to be appealing to the discoveries of science for their teaching, whether it be morality, right to life, you name it. Increasingly, there is going to be brought before us the discoveries of science, whether it be the genetic code, the expanding universe, whatever it be. It is something that has been brought before us over the last 400 years or so, and increasingly it is being brought up, and it is being used as a kind of a sledgehammer as to why we should no longer believe in the God of the Bible. And one of the reasons, one of the main planks of the evolution naturalistic interpretation of life is that life is too full of what Tennyson calls nature red in tooth and claw. And when we come to the scriptures, we find that God is presented there as a good God, a kind God who cares kindly for his people. And there are those Christians who fall for that kind of sentimentality, in the sense that their view of God is only in terms of his goodness. And if you sometimes listen to some debates, I'm sure, like me, you cringe, because you hear Christian people say that they believe in God because of the sweet smell of the rose and the flowers in the field and the happy little bees buzzing around doing their work, gathering the nectar and such like thing. And that is a very, very untrue picture. It's part of the picture of nature, but it's by no means the picture of nature. There is such a thing as the survival of the fittest, and only the fittest do survive, and the weak go to the wall. And it's very much like that in human society, as it is in the raw edge of survival in nature. Nature is, in a very real sense, red in tooth and claw. All you have to do is to go into your garden and spend a couple of hours or so looking at the birds and the bees, and you will see death on every hand. You will see spiders webbing their webs and catching flies and keeping them captive and sucking their juices while they're still alive and such like things. So the picture that is often presented is, we can't believe in a God who created a world that is so filled with sorrow. And many Christian people seem to be rather reluctant to view the idea of a world in which nature, in a very real sense, is red in tooth and claw, as being the work of God. And yet the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that it is the work of God. We've already seen in chapter 3, there's a time for everything. A time for sorrow, a time for death, a time for making war, a time for everything under the sun. And it's like that because that's the way God's made it. It's like that because we are now living under the entail of sin. The world, the Apostle Paul tells us, it is traveling in pain and sorrow, in the pangs of childbirth. It is in bondage to decay. Death is on every hand. Sorrow comes to our lives. People are cut off in the middle of age. Sickness and sorrows come to us all. Disappointments. And that's the way that God has made it. And to argue against that is to argue against the scripture itself, and to argue against the kind of teaching that we find realistically brought to our attention in the book of Ecclesiastes, and indeed in other places in the scripture. But nonetheless, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book that presents to us the life under the sun. It's pretty cloudy. It's full of confusion. It's full of uncertainties. And you just never know what tomorrow's going to bring. And it might bring for us unpleasant surprises. And if only we care to look, not only in our gardens for a couple of hours, and see the struggle for survival there, but just look out upon the world, read history, read your newspapers, and the same picture is presented. So we're not living in an ideal world. We're living in a very dangerous world. We're living, one of the arguments that is used for ideal earth suitable for life is that everything is just right. That is true as long as you remain within the atmosphere. You go 60 kilometers up into the air and you're instantly dead. You can't live up there. You go 100 meters or so below the surface of the earth. Without some natural protection, you're dead. You can't live there. We are living in a very, very finely balanced kind of environment. And God's made it that way. We are living in a dangerous world. And we're living in a world in which death in the end is going to come to us also. Now that's the kind of thing that the book of Ecclesiastes is telling us. And who knows whether a man is all that different from a beast, as we were seeing last Wednesday evening. Because they all die. The same breath in the animal is the same kind of breath in the man. And the breath goes out of the beast, the breath goes out of the man. And the beast dies and the man dies, just as though he were an animal, as we saw last Wednesday evening. So this is the picture. It is a deliberate look at life under the sun. But as we have already seen in our studies so far, there are those little shafts of light that come in But life nonetheless can be pleasant. Life can be fruitful. And life is meant not simply to be endured, it's meant to be enjoyed. But there's only one way to enjoy it, and that is to live in fellowship with God. That's the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. And apart from knowing God and walking in his ways, there's no promise that life is going to be great or that death is going to usher us in to a better place. So these are the two main points that I want to just bring before you this evening. Ecclesiastes is part of Scripture. It is looking at the dark, sinister side of existence. And it is looking at something that God has made in that way, because in a real sense, we have brought this kind of adversity, in a sense, upon ourselves. We, as a human species, are responsible. Way back in our covenant head, Adam and Eve, his consort, we have, in a sense, ruined ourselves, and we have ruined the creation. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. That is the truth of the Scripture, way back in Genesis, and the book of Ecclesiastes is simply pointing out some of the implications that flow on inevitably down through the centuries. For all generations, it's going to be like that. And here he is commenting on further sinister, or rather grim, truths about life under the sun. So in chapter 4, we have four sections in this chapter. Verses 1 to 3 teach us about the oppression of the poor by the rich. And then in the verses 4, 5, and 6, we have a picture of people struggling in envy one against the other. That is what the verses are all about. And then in verses 7 to 12, we have a warning, as it were, against the danger of living in isolation, the danger of individualism, the danger of trying to go it alone, as though we were sufficient unto ourselves in this grim struggle for life. And then in verses 13 to 16, we have a rather complex section that the scholars disagree and differ quite markedly as to how to interpret it. Apparently, they tell us that the language is rather complex. There are various ways that you can interpret it. But we are going to look at these closing verses, because basically what they're teaching is that even prosperity and popularity, these things that seem to be so captivating, they don't last either. So this is what the chapter is teaching us. So in verses 1 to 3, the preacher is telling us, he says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that were done, that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but the poor, the oppressed, had no comforter. Therefore," he says, "I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea," he says, "it is better he than both they, which hath not, he is better off if he has never been born, he who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Now, here again, the writer is commenting on something that is so obvious that we sometimes might think, well, why is this in the Scripture? He is saying it's in the Scripture because this is not occasional. This is not something that is an unusual situation. He says, wherever you go, you look around and you're going to find this kind of a situation. In verses 1 to 3, he says, the oppression under the sun, those who are in power, those who have the riches, he says, they tend to rule over those who are the have-nots. There's the haves and the have-nots. And they rule with an iron hand. They oppress those who cannot, as it were, resist them. And those who are being oppressed, the writer is telling us, they are weeping with their tears, the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter. Now, what the writer is saying here is this. While it is true that the poor are always going to be with us, and the oppressors of the poor are always going to be with us, what he is saying is there's going to be no miraculous divine intervention to, as it were, save the situation. God is not suddenly going to come down, as it were, on the side of those who are oppressed and instantly deal with those who are oppressing. The poor, he says, the oppressed people, he says, they are weeping. They are crying for justice, and there's nobody coming to rescue them. There's nobody on their side, so to speak. And what he is saying is that it is possible for a whole community to be observing this kind of thing and doing nothing about it. Maybe looking at it, disapproving, but doing nothing to alleviate the oppression of the poor. The poor you always have with you, says Jesus. And the reason that the poor always are going to be with us are, yes, I suppose, their own fault, you can say. If they drink their money or drug their money or whatever it is, of course you can point the finger of guilty accusation against the poor, serves them right. But the scripture doesn't always point the finger of guilt at the poor. It points the finger of guilt rather at those who oppress the poor and those who actually allow the poor to be oppressed. This nation of Australia is awash with cash. You and I probably are awash with cash in a certain sense. The government spends as much money on boat people, apparently, so the statisticians tell us. They could build a house for every single homeless person in the whole of Australia. A house could be built for every single homeless person, but they give it away to people who enter illegally into the country. So there are those, no doubt, party groups will point out that kind of circumstance. But we have no reason to question it. So the poor can go poor, and the poor can be ignored, and they can cry, but nobody particularly is going to help them. And that means that very often you and I aren't going to help them. They are poor because we too tend to pass them by. On the other side, the poor are always going to be with you. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he comments on the way that his people are to be different to the way that the world behaves or misbehaves itself. He says the rulers of this world, they lord it. Literally, the word that he uses is lording it over those whom they rule. They look after themselves. They get richer and the poor get poorer. And here the writer in the Ecclesiastes is saying that's what it's like in his day. Now, if anybody should know something about the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer, surely it is King Solomon. Because he was the richest man in his day, and he was rich very much at the expense of the poor in the land in his day. We are told how he taxed them. He taxed them to the point of almost crippling the economy. Solomon spent more money and more time building his own house than he spent building the house of the Lord. Solomon was a self-indulgent individual. He knew all about the cries of the poor. But he is also recognizing that he is partly to blame for the case or the cause of the poor. Because he was not, as it were, coming to the rescue of the poor. The money that Solomon spent when he was eating and drinking out of all those gold dishes, and how they were peacocks, and how his throne was overlaid with ivory, absolute fantastic riches that could well have been spent in alleviating the poverty and distress of the poor. But he didn't lift a finger, because Solomon is recognizing something about human nature. And that is, let the poor struggle on as best they can. We are not going to be overmuch inconvenienced by helping the poor, especially if it means impoverishing ourselves. Now, that is the very opposite of the gospel. Because at the heart of our message of the gospel, there is a great impoverishment. There is a great heart of sympathy for the poor. The poor people of this world were the people who flocked to Christ. And he helped them wherever he could and did what he had to do for them. Because at the heart of the gospel message, the whole message of the Bible, is a message that God cares for the poor. And God seeks that his people should care for the poor. But notice here in these opening verses in chapter 4, notice the cynical response that the writer makes. He says, "Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, that is the dead or those who are alive. Better is he who has never been born, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. What is Solomon saying here? He says there is a cynical response to this, to look at the poverty, the crying, the pain, and the shame and the indignity of it all. He says is almost unbearable. And he is saying perhaps it's better never to be born into such a world as this. And those who die, they no longer see it. And those who have never been born, it's best not to be born because they know nothing of this sorrow that Solomon no doubt seems to be experiencing as he looks at the poor. Now it's interesting that the Greeks, they had a saying very similar to this. The Greek tragic poets, for example, they would say that for every blessing that the gods give, they give 100 kicks. And they said, better it is to be dead. There was one Greek Stoic philosophy, and it said, it is better, the best thing in the world to die. There is only one thing better than to die, and that is not to be born. Because they recognized that life was grim, and that the gods did send, or seemed to send, for every blessing, 100 kicks and 100 adversities. And this is what the writer is saying. Now, you and I, we are living in a world surrounded by poverty. The poor we always have with us, we have to face that fact. But if we are Christian believers, we should do what we can to alleviate the poor. We can't solve the issue. We don't have a magic wand. We don't have an endless, bottomless purse. But surely we can do something to ease the cries and the tears of the oppressed. One of the Christian mandates, one of the consequences of the gospel is not simply personal salvation, living for God and going to heaven. One of the implications is that we do care for the poor. Paul, you remember, collected a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He was concerned with social justice. He was concerned, as Jesus was, to feed the hungry and to ease the pain and to do what needed to be done in some measure to ameliorate the sufferings and the sighs. Because the world is not going to do it. The world is not interested in doing it. And the poor can cry until the end of time, and the world is not particularly interested because the world is not concerned with that kind of thing. And the oppressors, all the sympathy, all the power is with the oppressors, the big guns, so to speak. And there is nobody on the side of the poor. They have no comforter, we're told in verse number 1. Now, you see the immense implications of that. I don't have time to say any more about it. But you see the tremendous challenge of the social issues of the gospel. If we are not going to be discharging our duties as citizens of heaven in our tenure upon the earth, how can we ever hope, says John, if we say, well, seeing our brother in need, go and be filled, and without giving him the things that are needful, how can we possibly claim that the love of God is within us? There are tremendous challenges here. Life is grim. We have opportunities continually before us to do something, to speak a word in season, or to give a handout that may be a matter of life and death for an individual. That's the kind of issue. But you see, the preacher is summarizing it in this particular way. He's including it, and he is not letting himself off the hook. He is recognizing human nature and all the hardness and in all the indifference that marks out even his own attitude towards the poor. As far as we know, we don't read anywhere in the Old Testament history that Solomon engaged in some kind of social benefaction for the poor. He didn't give handouts, as far as we know. Everything flowed into Solomon's coffers and into Solomon's throne, and the poor cried and they wept and they had no comforter. That's the first thing that we're told in chapter 4. Then in verses 4 to 6, we're told of struggle and competition and envy. Look how it's put. Again, I considered all the travail, the difficulties, making ends meet, the difficulties of life, and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor, This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together, eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with a travail and vexation of spirit. So here in this section, the writer is reminding us that work is good. It is good to be a worker. Every right work, he calls it. The travail of life is largely a life that is occupied with doing good and wholesome and productive work. But then he reminds us that this kind of life, which is good, as it were, working and struggling and striving hard, being the best you can at your job, he says this can be the source of envy for another man who looks at this individual who is working and working diligently and doing what is right, but he is envied because here's another man who is not doing it, but he is envious of him who is doing it. And so what the writer seems to be saying is this, that when you find people doing the right thing, there are always those who are, as it were, seeking to cash in, seeking to have what they have. It's called very often, John Howard, you remember, had the phrase that he used over and over again when certain left-wing social issues were brought. He would call it the politics of envy. He was defending the right of private possession and that kind of thing. Fair enough. Nobody's going to argue with that. But the danger of the politics of envy, the poor are actually envious of those who through hard work have, as it were, earned a right living for themselves. So just as the rich would oppress the poor, given half a chance, the poor equally would oppress the rich, given half a chance. It's the old adage of the bosses and the labor. The bosses are on top, cut the wages back. The labor, the trade unions get on top, as little work as you can for as much wages as you can. It is a continual kind of battle, one against the other. Always a competitiveness. And this is what the writer is saying here, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, why does one man envy another and another, as it were, toiling and struggling, as it were, doing his right work? And in verse number 5, the writer says, the fool folds his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Why is it that he's working so hard, as it were, at this right task? The work itself is good, but what is his motivation? His motivation is not in order that he might give to the poor. His motivation is that he can lie back, fold his hands, indulge himself, and he will eat his own flesh. In other words, everything is for himself. This is the message that the writer is saying. So here we have people, and they are working hard, they are the envy of the community, but they are selfish. Their ambition is not to help the community as such. It is to fold his hands, take his ease, and as it were, just indulge himself in his own flesh. Like the rich farmer that we find in the Gospel of Luke, you remember. No doubt a prudent man, planning well ahead, good soil, digging deep, the proper crops in the proper place at the proper time. But then lying back, soul, satisfying his soul with much goods for many years, presuming upon the future, the man was a fool because it was all for himself. Self is indulgence. We have to be careful if we are Christian people. We have to be careful that we don't live simply for our sinful, selfish indulgence. And I'm emphasizing that because the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 urges us, he commands us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look not every man to his own things, but every man to the things of others. Let this mind which be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not consider himself only, but he looked to the interests of other people. How much interest do you and I really show in other people? How much are we under the condemnation of what the preacher is telling us here in chapter 4 in Ecclesiastes? When I read through these verses, I must admit, I come under the grilling, I come under the scrutiny of condemnation, because a great deal of my life is taken up not with looking at what I can do for other people, but basically looking at what other people can do for me. And that is what is being commented on and criticized here. And the only answer, the real remedy to it all, is in verse number 6, a contentment. Better is a handful with quietness. Instead of seeking to accumulate more and more and more, better to have less and less and less with quietness, where nobody is envying you, where you're not envying anybody else. You're not in this competitiveness. You've opted out of the rat race, so to speak. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full of the goodness, full of the travail of this world and vexation of spirit. Because you know that given half a chance, someone else would seek to do you out of it. And always someone is wanting what you possess. And so a great deal of your time is securing what you've got, anxiety to hold on to it, and an anxiety, how can I increase my goods with this right work, indulging myself. This is the picture. Now, again, this is a kind of a social gospel. It's a social gospel because the gospel is a social gospel, as well as being a spiritual gospel. And then from verse 7 to verse 12, there is this lengthy section, and basically it is dealing with the fact of the danger of trying to live independently of other people. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. What is the vanity? Well, the vanity is there is one alone. Here's a loner. There is not a second with him. He doesn't have another one beside him, so to speak. Yea, he has neither child nor brother. He's a man without a friend. He's a man without a family. Yet there is no end of all his labor. Yet there is no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither says he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This also is vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. And then the writer from verse 9 to 12 gives us the correction. Just as there is a danger in trying to go it alone and be independent of other people, so the writer is saying, well, it's better to have some companions in life. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, what does all this mean? Well, here again, we are being reminded of the value of labor. But we're also being given a warning concerning the danger of becoming so involved in our labor and in whatever it is that is interesting or occupying us in life that we become isolated from other people. We have no friends. We have no time, as it were, for a family. We have neither child nor brother. Yet we are still, as it were, giving ourselves over to this labor. We are absorbed in something. And yet we're not stopping to consider, well, for whom am I laboring and sweating my life away? The eye is not satisfied with riches. For whom do I labor? In other words, there's no end to this greedy acquisition, and we're laboring for more and more and more. Now, the danger you see is this. The workaholic, the individual who says, my life is my job. Well, that's all very well. That may be an admirable characteristic in the corporate world, but it is certainly not an attractive, commendable characteristic according to the Bible. That kind of individual is condemned. Because man has been made in the image of God to have fellowship with other men. We have no business giving ourselves over to our occupation or our interest if in so doing we become isolated from the community of our fellow men and women and no time even for our families, for our children or our friends. My life is my work. Well, corporate Australia and corporate world is learning those people who are perfectionists, they tend not to last the pace. And they tend not to be the most productive in the workforce. And that is why bosses in industry want their employees to take holidays, why they want them to have a recreation, why they want them not to be of the mind, working first thing in the morning, last thing at night in the office or whatever. That is not, in the end, productive. It's not good for the individual. It's not even economically wise activity for the company. Now, here we have the picture presented to us in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is no end to it, neither There is no end of all his labor. There is no satisfaction in his riches. He's not seemingly asking, what is all this about? Now, what is the correction? The correction is to be friendly, to have friends. And I'm emphasizing this from a biblical perspective. Man was made in the very beginning to have a fellowship. God is not alone. We don't believe in a monistic God. We believe in that there is one God, but God is not one person. God is a family. God is a fellowship, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. There is a community within the one Godhead. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he would send out his disciples, he sent them out two by two, because he knew the basic principle that two heads are better than one. And he knew that we need encouragements. And it's interesting how you very seldom do you find our Lord Jesus Christ on his own. We do find him on his own. We find him deliberately going away and separating himself to pray. But these were temporary lonelinesses. He would come back again into the fellowship, the community of humanity. Not only his disciples, but the needy world around him. He was immersed in the world of his own day. And you remember how in Mark's gospel we're told that Jesus chose, out of all those who were following him, he chose 12, that they might be with him, that he might teach them, and then he would send them out to preach. But before ever they were sent out to preach or taught anything, he wanted them to be his companions. That is the ideal that the gospel presents before us, to be friendly and to have friends and companions. And the Apostle Paul, you remember, he was very seldom on his own. He always welcomed, and indeed more than welcomed, a friendship. And we find Paul waiting with a measure of anticipation the coming of Titus, for example, and being so comforted with the arrival of his friends. Even our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane wanted the companionship of three of his disciples, because it's not good to be isolated. And there are people who think that they can get on with life and they can engage in whatever it is that they're engaging in, whether it be paid employment or whether it be just isolating themselves in their spiritual isolation, whatever it is, and they think that they're doing fine and they can get on well. The answer is they can't. They will have a collapse or a crisis, because it cannot last forever. We need companions, just as Elijah needed Elisha, as well as a good rest and to be supplied with food from the ravens. Now, here the writer is giving to us the corrective. He says, two are better than one because of the division of labor. Two, away back in the Industrial Revolution, round about the 1760s or so, when the Industrial Revolution really started, it started actually in England. And it was found by those who studied, the economists of the day and the agronomists and so on, they found that two men working together could do more than two men individually working. Two hands working together in cooperation could produce more. And indeed they worked it out. And it became something of a kind of a system of how many men would be required to produce so much goods. Because they called it the division of labor. And it was a kind of a chain belt, a production line, if you like. And even two people, they recognize, can do more together than two individuals working independently. So two are better than one because they have a good reward, the division of labor. But it's not just in order to produce more than two individuals. It is to help one another in verse 10. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. It's been known for people to be found dead, for example, out in the country or even in their homes, because there was no one to lift them up. There was no one to hear their cries or their sighs or to see their tears or to lift them up and to get help for them. And so they were left alone and they died on their own, whereas someone else would have helped them up. Now that's the picture. It's so obvious. It's almost banal to comment on it. But this is wise husbandry of human life. Two are better than one, because two, one can help the other if the other falls down. And then, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he has not another to help him up. And again, if two lie together, then they have heat. There are those, the scholars, who think that this is possibly the marriage relationship. It may well be, but it need not be. It has been known, it's obvious, that if you're out camping and men in the army, for example, may well get under the same blanket, for good reasons, not for bad reasons. You conserve body heat. You, as it were, lie together, and you keep the heat in rather than individually let it dissipate. We as human beings, we are not very thermal economic. Take off our clothes and we lose our heat. It doesn't take long to freeze up a human body. We have no hair covering. We're not good at preserving heat. We need to create a kind of artificial tent around ourselves. We call it clothing. Because otherwise we lose heat very, very quickly. We have a tremendously large surface to body ratio. And we lose heat just like anything. And here's a picture. Two can keep each other warm. Better two than one. For he has another to help. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. For how can one be warm alone? And then also for mutual defense. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And in terms of defense, three is even better than two. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You and I know that a piece of thread twined three times round is actually more than three times the strength of three individual threads. That's why ropes are made with twisted, coiled strands. Because when you coil them together, there is a mutual strengthening the one of the other. They bind together, in a sense, and each one is pressing in on the other, giving a kind of internal strength. Whereas three cords separately, you could break them. But you can't break them easily if the three are bound and wound together. And you can try it sometime. Try it, experiment with thread. Try the different weights. And here is a little bit of physics, so to speak, concerning that in defense or in strengthening, two are better than one and three are better than two, so to speak. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And then the final comment that he makes, this is a grim chapter. I know it's a grim chapter. I've been looking at it. I've been meditating on it all week. And then here's another grim thing that the writer says. Prosperity and popularity, their vanity also. Now here he gives in these verses 13 to 16, he gives what some of the commentators think is a kind of a parable, a principal parable, or a parable of a principle. And there are others who take the view that the writer, Solomon, is in fact referring to some incident that he knows about. We certainly don't have anything like this in the record of the Old Testament, but Solomon knew what was going on in the world around him. And these verses seem to be teaching this principle or this event. Here is a situation where there is a king, an old king, who has been on the throne for some considerable time. And as he has grown old, he has become less and less wise. He has become less and less amenable to instruction. A poor little child becomes, as it were, more wise than this old and foolish king. Better a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Now here is a king who in his early reign would take advice. But as he's grown old and grown used to power, he has become something of an autocrat, perhaps even becoming senile. He's no longer open to wise counsel. And his time really is coming to an end. He has used his use by date. And along comes another young man who is going to take the throne. For out of prison he cometh to reign. Someone comes, as it were, out of prison, out of nowhere, we might say, and he is going to take over the throne. And you and I know from our history lessons that very often the throne is up for whoever can seize it. You've only to look at British history, for example. Over and over again, it was a matter of who can take it, Scottish history as well as English. If you can take the throne and hold on to it, you've got it. And it was Shakespeare, our favorite poet, once said, "Fearful is the head that wears the crown. Someone else is going to come along and might take it from you." So this is the picture, you see. And so this unknown young man, coming out almost, as it were, out of prison, he comes and he's going to take the throne. Whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becomes poor. So someone who was born under the old king's reign, he doesn't get the throne. Some strong young man comes and he takes the throne. And not only does he take the throne, but he takes the throne with great support and popularity. I considered all the living which walk under the sun with a second child that shall stand up in his head. The people are with this second young man coming to claim the throne. Long live the king. The old king, he's passed it. Here's a new king on the throne. But then what happens when this new king comes on the throne in his youth, in his vigor? He's introducing new policies, or at least he says he's going to. But then he too gets old. As he occupies the throne, time passes, and the people increasingly become disappointed with him. There shall be no end of all the people. They're going to be the same in the coming generation as they were in the generation of the old king. Even of all them that have been before them, they also that come after shall not rejoice in him. In other words, there's a generation coming, and they're not going to be supporting this king who came, as it were, out of prison, out of nowhere, and took the throne. And they're going to be clamoring for another king to come. Now, our politicians are well aware of this. You have these elections, and you have a landslide victory for the left. And then they get into power, and then a few years later the population becomes sick and tired of their policies, and there's a landslide victory and the right wing of politics gets in. That's the principle, you see. Popularity, prosperity. It doesn't last. And those who say that in their generation, in their rule, things are going to be different from now on, things are never different. It's the same old thing, generation after generation. It doesn't matter who's on the throne. There may be tinkering. Some may be economically wiser than others. But in the end, they're going to have their day. They're going to be out, and another lot are going to come in. That's the way it is. That's life. And what the writer is saying really is, the poor and the oppressed, they're always going to be crying, and nobody's going to be listening. There are always going to be those who are envious of those who through hard work obtain riches. There are always going to be those ready to grasp at what other people have earned through the sweat of their face. There are always going to be those who want to go it alone, imagining that they are sufficient unto themselves, needing none, very dangerous. And there are always going to be those who come into power and they think that this popularity and this prosperity of their reign is going to be the final word on things. And the writer is saying, no, it's not going to be very long before they too pass into history. And some new philosophy, some new religion, some new kingship, some new dynasty is going to come onto the throne. And the life just goes on and on and on and on. Because that's the way life is under the sun. And you and I have to try to live by faith in the goodness of God and try to do something that is worthwhile to help and to ameliorate as best we can this life of sinister sorrow that otherwise is just everywhere under the sun. That's why Jesus said, you remember, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And our existence in this world should make something of a difference. Because the world is never going to change. Because that's the way it is under the entail of the fall and under the sun. That's life without God. That's what it's going to be like tomorrow. It's always been like that. And that's what chapter 4 is all about.